Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 today, the first 7 verses. And first, I wanted to say thank you. Thank you for this opportunity, this privilege, this blessing to share God's word with you. And Kelly and I were so appreciative of your continued prayers and support as we're in this season of transition, as we're seeking out the Lord's will for us and direction for us as I've finished seminary, and we're also expecting our first child in September, so we do thank you just for your love and support. And we're in the midst of a series on restoration, and we're looking at what the restored community looks like by looking at several scenes in the book of Acts. So in light of the gospel of grace, in light of the atoning work of Christ who's reconciled us to God, what do our lives look like now that the Holy Spirit is at work within us, at work transforming us, making us more like Christ, and restoring all areas of our lives? What does that look like? And we've seen several scenes. We've seen the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Christ in his ministry is given to all believers. It's given to those who are called in faith. We've also seen that the early church is generous with their provisions. They provide for one another. No one is in need. We also see that the church prays with boldness, prays to be able to proclaim the gospel throughout all of the world, to have the strength, to be able to have one's will aligned with that of the Lord's. And we see in all of these scenes so far in Acts, there's this wonderful picture of the early church. People are that are redeemed, they're working together well. The Lord's growing, he's building his kingdom. And actually, following the passage that Pastor Chris preached on last week in chapter 4, there's this repetition of unity, starting with verse 32, and they share their resources with one another. The apostles, they oversee these needs. Everyone is selling property and providing, all while there's this proclamation that Jesus, he's risen, he's Savior, he's Lord. So there's service and there's proclamation happening. But as we turn to chapter 6, there's a conflict here. And this conflict has the potential to challenge this unity, to challenge the provision and the needs that are being met. And new needs are being presented. And if they're not addressed, it has the potential to rip apart and to divide this church, this early church. But the Lord here in this passage works in miraculous ways. And turn with me as we look and we ask this particular question of how did the restored meet one another's needs? How do the restored live out compassionate lives? How do they meet one another's needs? This is God's word. It's holy, it's inerrant, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It speaks to us today. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the disciples, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you illumine your word to us. May you speak to us. And as we wrestle with issues of compassion and the struggles that we ourselves have with being compassionate towards one another and looking at what it's like to live as a restored community, may you make this text alive. May we be able to apply these aspects to our lives, what we see in the early church, how you are working through not only the apostles, but all of the believers in this passage. And Lord, help us to live and follow in the footsteps of Christ as you make us more and more restored as your image bearers. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today we've been worshiping the God of compassion, and as Nate led us through prayer of confession and also the assurance of pardon, we have moments where we ourselves indeed struggle with compassion. We might find it difficult, we might find it challenging. And that's certainly something for us to think about as we look into this passage. But also, if you're like me, you may wrestle with another question. And that's, what exactly is the relationship between compassion and evangelism in the Christian life? How do the two relate to one another? Do they fuel one another? Are they for separate ends? What exactly is going on? What's the relationship between word and deed, faith and works? And so as we ask our big question of how do the restored meet one another's needs, let us think and ponder that. And so what we first see in this passage in verse 1 is that the restored meet their needs through their vigilance. They're watchful, they're aware, they're attentive to the situation. And by way of an introduction, we're given a glimpse of the church, and repeatedly throughout Acts, the author Luke will tell us that the church is increasing and expanding, and we see that once again here, that now in these days. Well, in chapter 4, verse 4, it's the last time we're given a number of the amount of believers, which is about 5,000. And so as we arrive to chapter 6, it's likely that about a year or two has passed, so that number has increased from that. And so the church is growing, the word of God's being proclaimed, restoration is taking place, people's lives are being transformed and changed in light of the gospel. And here, the believers themselves are called disciples, which is interesting because in most of the New Testament, that term is usually referring to the 12 apostles. But those in faith, all of those in faith, now have this special designation of God's people. And as the church grows, so do the needs. And there's a need here that rises, in particular to a physical need, a need of food. And many of you here have been part of large congregations that, as you've seen them grow and expand, new needs arise, new leaders are needed. And even at Trinity, with the way that the church began with a smaller group, we've seen a change. We've added positions like Nate's position, and there's an increase of needs as the church increases. This is what happens in the restored community. And what we have here in verse 1 is three sets of characters. We have the Hellenists, we have the Hebrews, and we have the widows. Now, the Hellenists, brief history lesson here, Hellenism regards the rise and prominence of Greek culture. And this occurred following Alexander the Great's massive campaign where he conquered much of northern Africa, southern Europe, western Asia. So following his death, there was an embrace of culture, especially language. And out of this came a common language spoken in the region, and here in this passage in the Roman Empire is Koine Greek. Koine Greek, it's a common language that many people embraced, especially those that were called Hellenists. And as I think about the Hellenists, I can't help but think of the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, with the father character, Guy Portokalos is his name, I believe, and he is a Greek fanboy. He loves the Greek language, and he constantly says, forgive me, I'll probably butcher this accent, give me a word, any word, and I show you that the root of that word is Greek. So the Hellenists loved the Greek language. They embraced it. It was their primary language. And that's what the Hellenists are in this passage is they speak Greek, but in particular, they're Greek-speaking Jews. And likely they're Jews of what's called the dispersion, meaning that they were not born in the region of Palestine. And that dates back all the way to the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles, where the people are dispersed. So these are people that have come from a different region and whose primary language is that of Greek. Contrasting that, you have the Hebrews. And the Hebrews are those who are likely born in Palestine. They're native to that region. Their primary language is more that of Aramaic. Now, this is not to say that people didn't speak multiple languages at this time. It actually was quite common, but the primary focus, the primary language for them was Aramaic. So what we have here is there's a language divide. And take a moment to think about the difficulties that you would face in a situation where you're not speaking the same language as somebody. It's hard to communicate, and particularly it's hard to communicate needs. So in this instance, it's no surprise that the widows of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, are being neglected. And it's not necessarily out of a harsh opposition to culture, because all of these, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, they're Jewish Christians. They all believe in the same God. They proclaim that Christ is risen and that he is Lord. So there's not a difference here in belief or theology, but there is a difference in culture and language. So the church, it's growing, but it's growing in diversity, but this diversity is causing a conflict, and particularly with that of widows. And widows, throughout much of Scripture, we see it in the Greco-Roman world as well as the ancient Near East, they're highly neglected and marginalized in society because for widows, their resources were usually to either their father or their husband. And with their husband passing away, they usually are not able to possess property, to hold finances. And so there's a deep need. And here it's the daily need of food. And Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's a constant call of God to his people to care for the widows, to care for those in this deep need. And what we're told here is that there's this daily distribution for the widows, meaning that there's a daily allotment of food. And earlier in the book, in chapters 2 and 4, there's this sharing of resources, but as the church is growing, those resources are being neglected. People are being ignored. But in all of this, the Hellenists in particular, they're vigilant to this need. They're aware. They have their compassion radar on, so to speak. They become aware of these needs. They speak up about them. This isn't right. We need to be caring for all of our people, and our widows in particular are being neglected. How can we come to an agreement and a resolution on this issue? And I'll pause for a moment here for us to think about our own vigilance when it comes to compassion. Are we aware of the needs of our church? And if so, have we shared them with others? How much are we listening to others as we talk to them when they share how their day is going? Do we delve deeper? Now, obviously, we need to develop relationships and reach a level of vulnerability with them, but are we pursuing that? Are we seeking out the needs of others, or are we leaving them unaddressed? And as I said before, it's difficult at many times to be compassionate. We can be fearful of what may happen, be afraid that we might offend by bringing up a complaint, or we might create additional burden on somebody. And so we all fall short here, but we need to seek the Lord in this area to open our eyes to the needs around us and to help us serve one another in this way. So the restored meet one another's needs in their vigilance. They also meet one another's needs through their prompt response. And look with me in verses 2 through 4. There's this sense of immediacy and urgency in how the apostles react to this conflict. because they gather the entire company of believers. And for just a moment, think about the different ways that the apostles could have responded. For example, they could have simply ignored the issue, let it slide. They could have, said, well, that's important. Can we have a meeting a year from now to discuss it? Because we just can't talk about it right now. And don't get me wrong, meetings are important. I know we're very big about meetings here in the PCA. Planning is valuable. But there's a real sense here and a real call and a challenge for us in how prompt we are with certain responses. Another thing to note is the disciples don't decide to divide the church into a group of Hellenists and a group of Hebrews. They bring everybody together to settle this issue, even though it's the Hellenists that are presenting a conflict. And so the disciples, they're prompt with their response, and they also express their own concern and burden. They say that it's not right to give up the preaching of the word to serve tables, meaning to take part in this daily distribution, to oversee that. And this might seem like the apostles are maybe being a little bit cold, a little bit harsh, saying that, well, that, you know what, that's inferior to what we're doing. But that's far from what's happening here. Because first of all, the apostles would not be meeting in the first place to discuss this if that's what they were feeling. But more importantly, if we look in the Greek, they're actually using the same word to refer to serving tables and proclaiming, preaching the word. It's service or ministry is what's being used here. Both are service. And so the apostles are showing that there is a value and an importance and a necessity to both. But they're also aware of their own ministerial calling from the Lord. In the beginning of Acts, Jesus calls them to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They're aware of this calling. They're also aware in verse 4 that that calling includes prayer. And this is not to say that we're not all called to proclaim the gospel or to pray. We all are. We should all do that. But this is a special focus, a special attention. As we saw last week with Pastor Chris's sermon, that the apostles especially need to pray for this boldness to proclaim the gospel, especially in front of difficult opposition by the council, the Sanhedrin. There needs to be a life of prayer dependence. It's a particular calling. It also doesn't mean that you don't care for physical needs. The apostles, as I already said, were in charge of the resources in chapter 4, but as the believers expand, it's becoming more and more difficult for them to ensure that all of these needs are being met. Because those in the restored community, they're not simply reformed or transformed spiritually or intellectually, but God transforms us, restores us to one another. He's also restoring this world, and that includes even the most basic needs, like our daily food dependence. I think of the Exodus in the Old Testament. God works in mighty ways to redeem his people from Egypt, declaring that he is the one true God. And as he takes them into the wilderness, he gives them manna. He gives them quail. He provides for their daily needs as well. And the apostles here, in their prompt response, they're also noting their own limitations. They can't do everything by themselves. And instead of holding all this responsibility, instead of grabbing it, they bring in others to serve. Once again, turning to Exodus, thinking about Moses, there's a lot of similarities to Moses bringing in judges, bringing in elders to assist with his leadership as the number of Israelites is growing and growing. He can't do it all himself. And his father-in-law, Jethro, warns him of this. You're going to burn out, basically. So they note that there is limitations in their prompt response, and the prompt response has prompt advice. They have a say in some guidance towards selecting these men. The men have to be of a good repute, so looking at their reputation with others. Are they trustworthy? Are they honest? Do they offend quickly? Or are they compassionate? Are they caring? Are they concerned about the needs of others? Are they full of the Holy Spirit? Meaning that, is it evident that the Holy Spirit is at work in them and has transformed them? Are they a believer? Also, are they full of wisdom? Are they gifted in this particular area? Are they gifted in the area of handling food and making sure that it's properly distributed? These are things to look for. And we see here in this prompt response is the Spirit's working among the people, because the restored are meeting the needs of others in this response, and they're bringing together others. They're finding others who are called to this service. And recently, Kelly and I have experienced a prompt response by so many of you. As we're in this process of waiting upon the Lord's direction, we've had to move our belongings into a storage unit. And so several of you were there yesterday to help us. Thank you. And we also have experienced compassion and grace bestowed to us by those who have offered us a place to stay in the meantime as we wait to see if the Lord's perhaps called us to remain in St. Louis. Also, we thank you. This is an encouragement and just a great example of prompt response to needs, faithful responses to needs. Brothers and sisters, how do we respond to those in need? Is there a sense of urgency behind it? And don't hear what I'm not saying. There's plenty of times where it's good to take a long time to make a decision, to bring in others for support, for guidance. But we should also make sure that problems are resolved before a true damage occurs. Also, recognizing our limitations, which I know can be difficult. Some of us may want to do everything. Others may feel like, I don't want to do anything because of what may happen. And the Lord brings answers and brings restoration to both. We see it here in this passage. And I would also add, spending time today, this week, thinking about where the Lord has gifted and called you in a particular service or ministry. And certainly there are some of you here who've been nominated for elders and deacons. We'll continue to pray for you as you discern the Lord's will in that area. But I would also add that there are plenty of ministries and services that are not an ordained position, but that the Lord blesses and honors. I think of those who serve food, to connect to our passage here, who serve food after our services, Jess and Susan, Barbara and Julia. That's a ministry. That's a service. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that generosity and that willingness to prepare food for us, that we may enjoy the food and enjoy company with one another. And so the restored, they meet one another's needs through this prompt response, identifying limitations, noting gifts and callings. But the restored are also meeting one another's needs through a mutual empowerment. Through mutual empowerment. Look with me in verses 5 through 6. In their prompt response to the need, the disciples, they call this congregation together. They select these 7 men based on these qualifications that would be gifted in this particular area, this need of distributing food to widows. And the apostles don't simply choose the men, but rather they bring in the input of the congregation, the wisdom of others, meaning that they empower others to help. And this response from the congregation, this crowd, is that they're pleased with this decision because the need's being met. These men are going to help with these widows and the food that they need. People are able to take part in this decision-making process of selecting these men, but also there's 7 men who are then able to exercise their particular gifts and passions that are geared towards this particular ministry. Let's take a brief moment to look at the 7 men. There's a few things to note here. We have, first, Stephen is selected, and Stephen has this longer description. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and in many ways, this serves to introduce him into the next scene, because Stephen is going to provide a thorough defense of the faith. And sadly, he's going to be martyred for it. He's going to point, though, to Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. And this serves to note how the Lord has blessed him and gifted him to proclaim this. But also, we see people like Philip and Nicholas. Philip, while not having a lengthy description here, he'll also be featured later in the book of Acts. And what he's going to do is he's going to proclaim the gospel to Samaria. He's also going to be instrumental in leading an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. What we have here with some of these men is a glimpse of what's going to happen, that the gospel is increasing, that believers are coming to faith from different backgrounds. We have those who speak Greek, those who speak Hebrew, but also that the gospel is about to go out to the Gentiles. It's about to go out to the entire world, and we see it with the Lord working through some of these men that are selected. We also see it with Nicholas, because it's interesting that he's noted as being a proselyte, and a proselyte is a Gentile who came to Jewish faith, who converted. But in his instance, he's a proselyte who then also became a Christian. So previously, he was a Gentile. And once again, we have this glimpse of the Lord's plan for this restored community of diverse believers. Nicholas is also from Syrian Antioch. And Syrian Antioch is a site of a Gentile church, and it's also the place where believers are going to be first called Christians later on in the book of Acts. Some important things to note. But I would say as well, with most of these men, with five of them, including Nicholas, Stephen and Philip, not including them, they're not mentioned in the rest of Scripture, which is interesting to note. Certainly something for us to reflect on, that the Lord calls anyone to service, giving particular gifts and callings. You don't have to, it's not about a popularity contest. You don't have to be the next Tim Keller, although he's a great person to learn from. And these seven men, they're presented before the apostles. The apostles lay their hands on them. And it's an additional example here for us of this kind of empowerment that's taking place. Because in the Old Testament, in particular, the laying on of hands is seen as a time where people pray for the Lord's blessings upon this person. They set apart a special task for the service of the Lord, or they bestow God-given leadership and authority. Once again, turning to Moses, when Joshua is selected to succeed Moses, Moses lays his hands on Joshua, conferring leadership and authority given from the Lord to him. Pause for a moment. As we look at these seven men, and as you look at this passage, perhaps you're familiar with the questions you might have or the questions that scholars are having about whether or not these men here, these seven, are deacons. Certainly a worthwhile question for us to explore, because it's difficult to answer. The word deacon is not used specifically to refer to these men. Now, service is used for their action, but the actual role, the noun deacon, is not used, which seems strange that it would be missing in this section. But at the same time, there's a lot of similarities between what these men are called to do in terms of meeting a physical need and deacons. But at the same time, we have people like Stephen and Philip, who part of their ministry is proclamation, is preaching, a predominant part of their ministry. So I would say, in my limited knowledge, that these are ministry leaders, and we see the foundation for what will take place later in God's church for the deacons and the elders, those in ordained ministry. And we see that the Lord is working in these men. He's establishing leadership to meet needs. And that's the important part of this passage. So in the empowerment of others in this ceremony of laying on of hands, the apostles, they're able to address this immediate need with the widows while also not neglecting their own duties to proclaim the word, to pray. And this is a mutual empowerment. So what I mean is, There's men selected to meet the needs of widows, but there's also the apostles who are able to continue their calling. They're empowered to both work and to serve the Lord where he's placed them and where he's gifted them. The Spirit works in them. He enables them to do all their God-given tasks for God's mission. Some of you may know that Kelly and I were part of a Christian theater ministry for 5 years, Sight and Sound Theaters. And I remember a quote that our one manager would say often. It wasn't his quote originally, but when he discovered it, he went with it. But it was a very encouraging quote because we have many different departments, animals and lighting and stage technicians and audio, all of these different interests, callings, gifts. And he would repeatedly say to us, "We may not have it all together, but together we have it all. We may not have it all together, but together we have it all." And brothers and sisters, we need each other. We're built for community. We also have limitations, and so we need the gifts and strength of others to work together. And while we may be limited here, the Lord has given us others to come alongside and to build his kingdom. And I think of those serving in our church, Denise Steinbrook, Graham Benke, Beth Kling, overseeing particular ministries. But with it, you also have many volunteers that help you. And by short way of a plug, we pray that you consider volunteering for these ministries if you're not a part of it, exploring your callings in this particular area if you feel that that's where the Lord has called you. But they realize their own limitations as well, that they need support. They need people to come and help them. And that's how Christ's church can thrive as the restored and redeemed community. And so there's a mutual empowerment, a working together. And so what do we have? We have that the restored meet one another's needs through their vigilance, through their constant awareness. They meet their needs through their prompt response. And they meet their needs through mutual empowerment. By being attentive to present needs, the early church here is enabled by the Lord to continue his mission to the world. Look with me in verse 7. It describes the word of God continuing to increase, the number of disciples multiplying, which in many ways points us back to verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number. So the increase, the growth that was happening previously, that was starting to be hindered by this conflict regarding the widows, that conflict is resolved through the work of the Lord and through his people. The word of the Lord is able to be proclaimed, and the church continues to grow. The gospel is poured out and proclaimed. Because of this, the Lord does something incredible here. And don't miss this. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. These are Jewish priests. These are men steeped in the law, in service to the temple. And by some estimates, historical accounts, there was around 8,000 priests and about 10,000 Levites who served the priesthood. So to put that description of many priests into perspective, think about the 18,000 and how much many would be in relation to the 18,000. This is a large amount of people coming to faith in Christ. It's amazing. And many of these priests were likely those who were of low income. Some of them may have been financially abused by having ties withheld from them. Certain chief priests were corrupt and would ensure that the lower priests would not receive their tithe. And so these are also an oppressed, somewhat marginalized members of society. And it's not difficult for us to see that They see that this church, that this restored community is working together, that's meeting one another's needs, that's resolving conflict. And they see, wow, this is the Lord that you serve. I want to join. The Lord calls them in faith. So in light of these aspects of meeting one another's needs in the restored community, what do we then make of the question I posed to all of us about this seeming tension between compassion and evangelism? Well, although we can't all be like Tim Keller, we can certainly learn from him. And his book, Ministries of Mercy, one particular chapter, deals with this conflict that I believe pairs very well with what we've just learned. And he says this. He talks about the proper model of word and deed, of evangelism and compassion. The proper model is not, one, to see mercy as the means to evangelism, or two, to see mercy and evangelism as independent ends, but three, to see both word and deed, evangelism and mercy, as means to the single end of the spread of the kingdom of God. To say that social concern could be done independently of evangelism is to cut mercy loose from kingdom endeavor. It must then wither. To say that evangelism can be done without also doing social concern is to forget that our goal is not individual decisions, but the bringing of all of life and creation under the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God. So I appreciate Keller's insights in this regard, because all of this is kingdom building. The Lord uses services, ministry to build his kingdom. Some of you may be feeling a particular pull at this moment, or you've been experiencing a particular pull by the Holy Spirit recently of a calling, service. And I would love to talk with you further and pray with you about that. I'm sure Pastor Nate, Pastor Chris, the elders and deacons would also love to talk with you about, where should I serve? This is a need that I'm feeling that the Lord's laying on my heart. I want to be obedient to him. How can I serve? And a closing note for all of us is, we're certainly limited in our capacities to serve. And God calls us to service in all areas, word and deed, meeting spiritual needs, meeting physical needs. And what we have as the core of Scripture is Jesus, who is the ultimate servant. Christ, in his ministry, he is vigilant. He's aware of the needs of others. He heals others. He feeds others. He washes his disciples' feet. He's responsive to needs. He doesn't neglect them. He's quick to respond. He's also empowering. He realizes his own limitations in his ministry, and so he sends out his disciples. He gifts them with the Holy Spirit that is gifted to believers to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Jesus Christ is described as a servant. And here's two particular verses to end with. We have in Mark 10:45 that Jesus declares, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ has come to serve. And in Luke 22, in response to his disciples' debate over who is the greatest, Jesus responds with this: "Who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus serves. The Lord is compassionate to us. He meets our needs spiritually, physically, emotionally. He's given us each other to also meet their needs, and the Spirit enables us to participate in this work. And the Lord certainly served our spiritual needs by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which has reconciled us, called in faith and before God, and praise the Lord for that. But Jesus also has shown that he cares for physical needs, as I've mentioned. All of these things, Christ declares to us that the kingdom of God is at hand. Restoration is taking place and is coming. And this restoration is both proclamation and compassion. Brothers and sisters, where might you serve? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the early church and your working through this conflict, this felt need by widows who were being neglected. We thank you for the example of the apostles and the early believers in working out this situation and in their vigilance and their prompt response and in mutually empowering one another to serve you, to help build your kingdom. And Lord, as many of us are exploring where we might be called and gifted, we pray for discernment, for illumination, and for guidance, and that we might serve one another and serve you. And Lord, we thank you for the example, the person, and work of Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to you and who restores us to one another and is making all things new. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Christ. Amen.